Okay, class number five. This is my last chance to teach in this series. I'm going to be covering the rest of chapter 9, for sure 10 and 11. And we'll see how far I get into chapter 12 this morning. And then Pedro's going to do 13 through 16. Okay? Have you been reading Gordon's book on Romans? It's pretty good. There's a fair amount of parallel. I'm taking some different emphasis, but I think that's pretty useful. Good. So let me review a little bit about Romans chapter 9. So the context here is Paul is feeling two different things about his Jewish friends. One, he's feeling like, if there's anything I could do to help them, I would. He loves the Jews. And he says, I'd be willing to be cut off. And you think he's exaggerating and using hyperbole, but he tells you, no, I testify in the Lord that I'd be willing to be cut off. But he's also ticked off as heck because some of these Jews are angry that God is making it so, in quotes, easy for the Gentiles to be saved. They're like the workers who went into the vineyard in the first hour, and they're just feeling like, what are these people doing here? All right, there we go. We got some jokesters that just showed up here. I don't know if there's a reason why they're wearing that interesting clothes. So anyway, so then he talks about predestination. So this is a chapter about biblical predestination. We showed that biblical predestination is not about God choosing who gets saved and who doesn't get saved. It's not about God predestining a certain small percentage for salvation and all the rest for hell, like Calvinism teaches with its TULIP. It's really about God predestining salvation for everyone who would choose to believe, who would choose to put their faith in Him. So it's not TULIP. All right, so we're in verse about 16 here, and so we're going to take up from there and continue on. Romans chapter 9. Actually, let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works but by Him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And this certainly does seem at first glance to be a Calvinistic, God chooses who gets to go to heaven, who does not. It seems that way at first glance. Yes? But if you say that, you're missing the point. And it is true that they were chosen before they're even born. Chosen before they'd sinned. Therefore, before there was any reason based on anything they had done to make a distinction at all. But why did He choose them? In order that we might be saved. That's what He chose them. It had nothing to do with Adam's sin or anything else. The older would serve the younger. And that's a prophecy. It's a prophecy of what? The older will serve the younger. Well, let's look at the context of what He's talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He says, the fact that the older would serve the younger is a prophecy of what? Somebody? Other than Pedro, and if not Pedro? Right, well, that's what happened, but he's saying it's a prophecy. The fact that Esau served Isaac, and that, Esau served Jacob, and what's his name? Ishmael served Isaac. Right, it's a prophecy that the Gentiles would be chosen over the Jews. Why? So that the Jews would become jealous and then maybe possibly be saved as well. So the older in this case is the Jews. The younger is the Gentiles. If you think about it, Hody goes, obviously, right. Once you get it, it's obvious. So it wasn't because God chooses who goes to heaven. It's because God wants the Gentiles to be saved as well. But remember, what's it say again and again in Romans? First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. The older will serve the younger. Does it bother you that it says, I hated Esau? Does that bother you? All right, now let's go to Malachi, where he's quoting from. The context in Malachi is almost identical to the context in Romans 9, where the Jews are complaining. And God is saying, you have nothing to complain about. An oracle, the word of the Lord came to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to desert jackals. Now, did God hate Esau? No. But did he choose to give the blessing to Jacob? Was it because he loved Jacob more? Not really. It's because he loved all of us more. All of us who would choose to put their faith in him. And he blessed Esau like crazy. Are you kidding? He made Esau very wealthy. He had many children. He had land. During his lifetime, Esau was very blessed. And so when he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, what he's saying here is, look, Israel, I chose you. What the heck are you complaining about? I chose you, and I've loved you despite everything. And so what Israel says to him, then how come it's not going for us so well in the context of Malachi? And they say, you know, how come it's not going so well for us? And he says, well, you're not being faithful to me. You're giving me your second best. You're bringing defiled animals in for a sacrifice, and you think that's faithful? So they're accusing God of being not faithful. And he's saying, I've always been faithful. You're the ones who are not being faithful. Well, that's exactly what he's saying to the Jews in chapter 9. Now, the Jewish Christians he's speaking to technically have been faithful, in that they become a Christian, but right now they're not behaving very faithfully, and so God is kind of rebuking them. So that's the context. He's using pretty strong language, language that almost sounds harsh, but you have to put it in the context of what's going on here. So what shall we say then? Is God unjust? No way! For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. Now wait a minute. It says God's just, and he says, and then he says, and then forget you. I'll do whatever I want. It's like, but it's to make a point. It's like, who are you to talk back to God as if I'm not doing the right thing? And sure, it's like parents. You know, the kid says, why are you making me do that? And you explain it to him. And the kids say, well, why do I have to do this? And you explain to him. And the kid says, why do I have to do this? And finally, the parents just say, because I said so. And I believe parents have every right to say they're kids because I said so. Because the parent loves the kid. So that's what's going on here. God's saying, because I said so. As if the Israelites have a right to question. I mean, sure, they have a right to question, I guess. But it's, are you foolish Israelites to question my love? The Jews are complaining. And God says, hey, just basically, shut up. The older will serve the younger. If you go to Genesis 25, 19 through 26, you'll see the story there. And it's clearly meant as a prefigure. God is so amazing. All the way back in the time of Jacob and Esau, he's anticipating knowing what he's going to do. Already, you know, 1800 BC, God knows that the Jews are going to get, you know, jealous. And that God is going to use the Gentiles to get the Jews to repent, and maybe they would come into the kingdom as well. And God is amazing. He's prefiguring, he's prophesying, even through actual literal history, written down by the same people who are mad at God right now for the history they wrote down that he did for their very, very sake. These people are something else, but of course, we're so perfect. We would never be like that, obviously, right? Right. Right. So, therefore, let's go to verse 16, and he's going to explain his point here. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That's his point. The Jews are still trying to go back. These are Jewish Christians. And they're still trying to go back to it being by effort or desire. He's saying, guys, I mean, what is the theme of the book of Romans? Salvation is by faith. I almost said by faith alone. Well, it probably is, but when you go with Luther, you end up not wanting to ever say that again. All right, the point is, these unseen Jewish opponents feel that the Jews deserve salvation and that the Gentiles do not. And if the Gentiles are going to get salvation, they should have to do more than the Jews did rather than less. But God says to them, it does not depend on man's desire or effort. That is the point. The point of the entire chapter 9 is that it does not depend on man's desire or effort. So that's kind of the theme verse of this whole chapter. And then he goes on. And he's already given a couple of examples, but he knows these Jews are super stubborn. So in case Jacob and Esau is not sufficient, he's going to give us a couple examples, and I'm going to add one as well. All right, so he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose. All right, so God occasionally jerks people around. God very rarely jerks people around. He rarely does. But every once in a while, God jerks people around. But every single time he does it, it's why? So that we could be saved. That's the only reason he ever jerks people around, is so that we could be saved. And that's exactly what happened with Pharaoh. And that's what he's trying to say to the Jews. If I favored you, all right, first of all, I favored you. All right, and if I'm choosing the Gentiles now, I mean, you were happy when I favored you, so now I'm favoring the Gentiles and you're mad? You idiots. I mean, God is pretty impatient right now, and he ought to be. He says, if I raised them up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens those he wants to harden. So yes, he did harden Pharaoh for a purpose, but he only did what Pharaoh was already doing. In fact, that's something he does all the time. For those who reject them, he gives them over to their sin. He hardens them so that they could possibly later on realize their hardenedness and repent. Did God predestine that Pharaoh would go to hell?
No.
He gave him every opportunity. Did the situation preclude Pharaoh coming around and marching around the Red Sea, joining the Jews and saying, I want to be part of you? I mean, is there anything in this situation? In fact, was not Pharaoh given every possible opportunity? He had a personal relationship with his very own adopted son was Moses. And I think he came this close to actually repenting. He came this close to actually repenting, right? But then he changed his mind and sent his armies after him. At that point, are we going to blame God for that? I don't think so. So, and what about Judas? That's the other classic example. Did God, I mean, there was a prophecy about Judas. But what was the prophecy? That he would get Jesus killed. Did the prophecy include Judas going to hell?
No,
it didn't. Judas could have repented. Who behaved worse towards Jesus, Peter or Judas? I don't know. It's a toss-up. Yes. Well, I mean, I'm not anybody's judge, but you just basically read the next verse.
Yeah.
You just read it. Did you do that on purpose? You did. All right. Oh, you sneaky guy, you. You sneaky guy. So let's read the next verse. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? See what Ernesto's sneakily trying to do there? He read the next verse. Because the Jews are going to say, well, fine. Then why are you going to blame Pharaoh? Or why are you going to blame Esau? And now that the shoe's on the other foot, We're the ones who are not being given God's favor, so you're going to harden us. So on judgment day, who are you to tell us that we go to hell? Again, like Pedro said the first time, this is a diatribe. And so there are these people, they're not in the room, but they are reading the letter. All right, and he's arguing with these people, and so he knows exactly what they're thinking. They're thinking what Ernesto was implying they'd be thinking, which is fine. Well, then it doesn't depend on us. All right? So who are you going to? Fine, just do whatever you want then. Fine. But you better let us into heaven. That's kind of their attitude. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? He even says, one of you is going to hear, somebody who's reading this letter, I know what you're thinking. You know? It's the same one who said, go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 1, about, you know, if grace is going to, you know, let's let grace increase and sin all the more. Yeah. They're just trying to tear apart Paul's argument, and they're not succeeding very well. All right? So who are you, O man, to talk back to God? That's what it comes down to. Okay, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Like the Father says, I brought you into the world and I can take you out, you know? But in this case, it's actually true. Okay, shall those who are formed say to them who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use, excuse me, I lost my place. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared? In other words, he's explaining, as if he needs to, he's explaining to the Jews one more time what's actually going on here. Guys, it was all about me trying to show mercy. Every single thing I did, every single one of these examples, we're about me trying to show mercy. And if you don't like that, then you can just lump it. If you don't like it, you can lump it, right? That's another thing parents say to their kids. All kinds of stuff parents say to their kids that are being said by God here, and he's kind of agreeing with some of those things that parents say to their kids, right? Are you going to ask a question?
Yeah.
Yes.
But then he also gives us a chance to repent.
Right. Right. That's what he's about to say. And in chapter 10, he's going to say it again. And then he's going to say it again in chapter 11.
If you don't have a repenting heart, then he can just give you all you want.
Right. Right. And Paul's saying, that's my desire. That's why I'm doing this. So that some of the Jews will be saved. So what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy who will be prepared in advance for glory? And who are these objects that he prepared in advance for glory? The Jews and the Gentiles. All of them. Even us. So he says, what if I chose to show mercy to the Gentiles? What about it? And he says, and even us, by the way, us being the Jews, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Remember, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. And how many times has he pointed out that Jew and Gentile are alike? How many times has he pointed that out? Apparently, these people needed pointed out multiple times. All right, and then he goes on and gives several prophecies where basically saying, it's said in the Old Testament. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people or not my people. So, you know, I told you I was going to call the Gentiles, and I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. So just in case you're wondering. And it will happen that in that very place where it said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Again, I told you, Jews, I told you I was going to offer salvation to others. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. And again, I told you the reverse. Not only did I tell you multiple times that it offers salvation to the Gentiles, I also told you multiple times that only a few of the Jews would be saved. So, you know, what he's saying right here in Romans chapter 9 is exactly what he said to him. So he's just quoting. You can read the next prophecy where it says the same thing. I told you. I told you. So we're now in Romans chapter 10. But summary on predestination. God is sovereign, and his will can trump our will. But he only intervenes in order to predestine salvation for his people, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. That's my summary of predestination, biblical predestination. And even when he, in quotes, jerks people around, he never steals their ability to choose whether ultimately to serve God and to be saved. Okay, so Paul summarizes his argument in verse 30 through 33. Let me read that. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall." And what is this stone that causes men to stumble? Well, it's salvation by faith through Jesus. It's Jesus, you're right. I mean, that's a correct answer. But I think specifically, Jesus' offer of salvation through the blood and through faith, as opposed to through works. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So if Israel is lost, it's because they do not combine law with faith. If the Gentiles are saved, despite not having the law, it's only because of faith. Those who seek salvation by works of law will find Jesus a stumbling block. The righteous will live by faith. All right, Romans chapter 10. Now, I'm going to go through Romans chapter 10 and 11 moderately fast, simply because he's kind of saying the same thing. Apparently, these Jews, he doesn't have much confidence in these Jews that they're going to get it. All right? Yeah, they needed spaced repetition. So to some extent, in Romans chapter 10, Paul is making a similar argument, not the identical argument, but a similar argument to that he made in chapter 9. And then in chapter 11, he's going to make a similar argument again about the same thing. So what's he do? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Right? Does that sound like the beginning of chapter 9? Yes. Huh? Right, right. That's what I'm saying. Yes. All right. For I can testify about them, they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and is sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So he starts by mentioning some positive things about the Jews. And they're real. He's not just doing this to butter them up. He's not just doing this like a backhanded compliment. No, this is a real compliment. It's a real compliment. They're zealous. Now, who was the most zealous of all? Paul was. All right? All right? And so their zealousness is in the wrong direction, though. Their zealousness was to defend salvation by personal attainment of righteousness, which is probably the wrong thing to defend. So they did not submit to God's righteousness. Don't look at the screen. Don't look at the screen. What's God's righteousness? Right, grace. And it's faith. It's believing. Remember, Abraham did what? He believed. It was credited to him as righteousness. And the Jews rejected the simple thing and went for the hard thing and went for the impossible thing. But, you know, really, if you think about it, being religious is easier than having faith, though. Yeah. So on the face of it, if you think unwisely, it's harder. I mean, it's hard. Do you think it was easy for Abraham to leave Ur? You think that was a piece of cake? Do you think it was a cakewalk to go to Mount Moriah? I don't think so. All right? So on the one hand, if you're going to ask actually live by your own personal righteousness, well, that is really hard. In fact, it's actually impossible. So, you know, to the person who's not thinking carefully, we can fall into work salvation. I'm not talking about the Jews anymore. I'm talking about us. It is so easy. It is so easy to fall into work salvation, and it can happen gradually. You don't really, all of a sudden you realize, you know, that you're not living by faith anymore. You're living by church attendance. And even by good things, even by serving the poor or reading your Bible even. All right? And so, you know, let's be cautious as we are so critical. Thank you, Ernesto, for reminding us that we have a right to be critical of, and God definitely has a right to be critical of. But let's be a little bit careful. Let's be a little bit humble. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, he's going to just turn the argument around and say, all right, Gentiles, you watch out, Gentiles. You just watch out, because you're just one step away from being where the Jews are at right now. So you just watch out, Gentiles. So they don't submit to God's righteousness, but God's righteousness is believing and trusting. And then it says, Jesus is the end of the law. Okay, what's that mean? Does mean it, right, fulfillment. It doesn't mean that the law doesn't exist. No, he fulfilled it. Right, in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, that's what he said. We already read it. It says here, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. So Jesus came in the likeness of sinful man to do what we could never do, and then to die so that we could live as if we were had fully met the requirements of the law. So when it says it's the end, he's the end of the law, it's because he's the fulfillment of the law in every possible sense. So it also goes back to Matthew 5:17. All right, and then Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by law. This is the bad kind, right? He says, the man who does these things will live by them. So we really have two choices. We can live as a child of Abraham, or we can live under Leviticus 18, verse 5. That's what he's quoting, Leviticus 18, verse 5. It says in Leviticus 18, verse 5, those for the man who obeys them will live by them. All right. As my friend Mark Wilkinson said, and I'll quote him again and again, how's that working for you? How's that working for you? It's not working very well. All right. So it says that he put an end to the law, and so he's using Moses. Because he keeps going back to Moses, and he keeps going back to the Old Testament. You notice that? He's going back to the Old Testament. How many prophecies did he quote in Romans 9? Tons of them. He's going to quote several prophecies in chapter 10. Several prophecies. He's going to quote several more prophecies in chapter 11. All right? Again, because these Jews, they're just not getting it. And he's hoping the Gentiles will get it too. I mean, I think God is smart enough to know that in the long run, probably more Gentiles will read this letter than Jews, okay? And so if the immediate audience is the Jews who are complaining, it's really everybody in this room. It's all of us, right? So the righteous that is by faith says, who will ascend? Yeah, but the righteous that is by faith, verse 6, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth, it is in your heart. That is, the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. How many times has he said that now? I don't know. A lot. All right? The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, you have to understand, he's saturating this and with quotes, especially from Deuteronomy. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's saying, The way of righteousness by faith was taught to you in the Old Testament. So he uses Leviticus 18 verse 5 to say that the other way was taught as well, but it's hopeless. And he's saying in Deuteronomy 30, which is also part of the law, by the way, right? It's also part of the law. In Deuteronomy verse 30, I told you how salvation is obtainable. And starting verse 12, you know, it's not up in heaven. It's not impossible. His point here, he's summarizing the entire law. That's what he's doing. The entire book of Deuteronomy, he's restating the entire law. Now he's summing it all up. He's saying, it is not impossible, folks. It's not like you're going to have to reach up to heaven. It's not like you're going to have to attain perfect righteousness. It's not like you're going to have to go across the sea. And how many boats did the Israelites own? Zero, except fishing boats on the... You know, they were not a seafaring people, all right? If he'd said to the Phoenicians, it's not like you have to go across the sea, they say, well, yeah, we're pretty good at that anyway. But the Israelites, they didn't have any boats. They were landlocked. They didn't have any ports. None, not a single one. They're blocked by the Lebanon and the Philistines, all right? So you got to understand the context here. It's not up in heaven. It's not across the sea. Verse 14, he says, no, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. And then verse 16, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. Now, if you were a Jew, I could see why you might be a little bit confused. Because he's saying, hey, it's not impossible. It's definitely attainable to you. What's attainable to you? That you could love the Lord your God with all your heart. You could walk in all his ways and keep all his commands. It's like, wait a minute. That's Leviticus 18 verse 5. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, it's not. Well, let's skip down to verse 19 through 20. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Look at this. Now choose life. He's saying just choose life. That's it. You just need to make a choice. So that you and your children may live, you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice. See, if we choose him, then we'll be able to love God and listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, not your righteous acts. The Lord is your life. So basically what he's saying here is, what I'm saying right now is what I said all along. It's not impossible. Just choose the Lord. Don't choose righteousness on your own behalf. Choose the Lord. So let's go back to Romans chapter 10. How am I doing here? Okay, we're going to take a break pretty soon. But we better put in a few minutes first because we don't want Rhoda to feel like she missed the whole first half. Aww. Hey, at least she's here. That's right. Okay. So then, basically then, here's how I think about Romans 10, 9, and 11. Romans 10, 9, and 11 is Paul's version of Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 20. So he's basically rewording Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 20, kind of in a New Testament language. He's saying the same thing. It's not across the sea. It's not up in the heavens. It's right here. It's right in front of you. Just take it. Okay, so how do we do that? Well, let's see. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. Just confess Jesus. It's not complicated. Just confess Jesus. Yes. Deuteronomy, the one that I was reading, and if you have Romans in front of you, look in the footnotes in Romans chapter 10. Look in the footnotes in Romans chapter 10. It'll take you there, and it's what I was reading, Romans, Deuteronomy 30. I might have said Romans 30 or something like that. All right, yeah.
How can we avoid
All right, well, come on, stop doing that. I'm just kidding, Ernesto. He read my notes. All right, he read my notes. Okay, thank you. And that, by the way, that's the next slide, okay? Does it teach we're saved by confession apart from baptism, all right? So, yes. Thank you very much. This is not teaching salvation by praying Jesus into your heart. But, you know, I could see how some people who hold on to that doctrine could read this verse out of its context and reach that conclusion. So let's talk about that. Actually, there's two issues that are raised. Number one, is this passage teaching that we have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord in order to be saved? In other words, if we do not confess with our mouth, verbally, physically, move our lips and our tongue against our teeth and say Jesus is Lord, does it mean if we don't do that, we're going to be not saved and go to hell? I don't think so. I'm pretty sure that's not. Now I'm going to explain why it doesn't say that. But then I'm going to say, but it does say we have to be baptized, you know. And so you got to be careful here. You have to be careful how you make your argument. You know what I'm saying? You got to be careful how you make your argument. Because right here it says, if you confess Jesus as Lord, you'll be saved, right? And then there's another place that says, you know, it's a Mark 16 about those who believe and are baptized will be saved. So if you're going to say that this is not teaching the absolute essentials of the physical moving of your lips and your tongue saying Jesus is Lord, and then you better be able to explain that pretty well, okay? So I hope I can do that. Hope I can do that, but this is somewhat tricky ground. Yeah.
But he also said you have to believe, and then how do you...
Right, thank you. Right, thank you. See, this class is so, you guys are so smart. I'm joking, but seriously, Ernesto's anticipating, you know, Huri's anticipating. You guys are smart. That's good. That's a good sign that maybe Pedro and I are doing a good job and you're doing a good job. Did you have a question here? Yeah.
Well, when I'm studying with people and they try to say that this is all they need to do to be saved, then I use the analogy of like a manual for a car.
Yeah.
That's like arguing you don't need gas because it says in one part that you need oil. You need
both. Oh, no, you're on the next slide.
Sorry.
You're on the next slide.
I didn't read ahead.
No, I already mentioned both slides. You're on the next slide. I'm talking about that. That's, I mean, on the one hand, you know, does this say that if somebody, you know, got baptized after repenting of their sins and becoming a disciple, and they made Jesus Lord, but they didn't actually voice those words, that alone is sufficient for them to go to hell? That's the total opposite question than the one you're addressing. All right, because the one who wants to have an easy salvation wants to say saying Jesus is Lord is enough. All right, so that I'm not on that slide yet. We'll go on that slide in a couple of minutes.
All right.
Okay. Right, but the question is it a requirement to actually say those words? Yes. But that doesn't prove it's not a requirement. What it proves is that if it's not real, then it's bogus. All right.
My follow-up is, due to love, no actions are going to take you to salvation. Whatever you do is not going to help you.
Well, you just proved that we don't need to be baptized. Well, then don't make that argument. All right. Yeah. But Ernesto, I'm going to interrupt you because you're just arguing, therefore, that we don't need to confess our sins and we don't need to be baptized. And I don't agree with that, okay? I understand what you're saying, but I just don't agree with that. Okay, let's go over here. All right. So yeah, let's actually get into the passage. I'm going to cut off the questions for a second. Okay. So in the passage here, in verse 10, it says, He says, well, let's go back. So if you confess your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right? So basically saying, if Jesus is truly Lord of your life, then you'll be saved. All right, that one's not confusing to me. All right, because if he's Lord, you'll probably do what he said, right? Which include being baptized, okay? But then verse 10, for it is your heart that you're believed and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So that's the one, it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts him will never be put to shame. And so there, that's where your head is. So basically saying, in other words, he says, with your mouth you confess and are saved. In other words, right? In other words, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's what he's saying.
My word says openly
declaring. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Yeah.
So the point is that it comes down to trusting in God. Now, here's the conclusion I reach. I will not baptize anybody who's not confessed Jesus as Lord. I'm just not going to do it. All right? I mean, why would we not do that? I mean, that's crazy. It says to do it. The word confess is homologeo, which means to agree. Basically, I agree. Jesus is Lord. And in Matthew 10:32-33, it says, whoever confesses me before man, I will confess before my Father. In 2 Corinthians 9:13, it says we need to confess the gospel. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, it says, whoever confesses the Son has the Father. And in 1 Timothy 6:12-13, it says, Timothy, you gave the good confession. So we know that that was what they did in the first century. They always gave a confession before they baptized. So did they have a confession in Acts chapter 2:38 before they baptized anybody? We could say, probably, I'd say 99.9% for sure they did, but it's not recorded, so maybe we should be, so I would say it doesn't seem to be that it's the actual saying of the words, even though it appears in a sense that he's saying it's the saying of the word. So I want to be hesitant about this. Either way, I wouldn't baptize somebody who hasn't said it, so I'm not going to really worry about it, all right? But I don't know. In fact, I've never met somebody who hadn't said it, so I guess it doesn't really matter. But it does matter. We need to know what we're talking about. And when I read this verse, it seems to be saying, if you with your mouth you confess and are saved, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him, that's what it comes down to. Abraham believed and was credited as righteous. I almost went to the next slide. But we're going to go to the next slide after our break. Question?
I think when it also comes to confession, if you say you have to confess your sins to get the healing, I can say, well, I can confess my heart, not speak.
That's a different kind of confession. Confessing your sins to one another, James chapter 5, that's something completely different.
But my point is that the Bible would not confuse, say you confess that Jesus is Lord.
Right.
You confess your sin. I mean, confession is about verbally. I mean, even in the law cases, you have to confess.
All right. Right.
Right.
But on the other hand, probably legally, if you wrote down and I confessed that I did this, they'd probably accept that, right? Even, right. You didn't confess it with your mouth, but you wrote it down. And all right. Well, but I confess and then you sign it and you date it and these witnesses sign it. I think they do confess. They do accept those kind of things in court, right? All right. Anyway, we're just, worrying about something that's not worth worrying about. All right. So Paul equates calling on the name of the Lord with anyone who trusts in him in verse 11. But let's take our break.
Amen.
What a great group. All right, Paul, what was the verse you were just quoting?
That God promised Abraham.
Right. He's saying, didn't God promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him? He's saying, isn't that another example? And I say, yeah. And there's 100 more. There's 100 more passages where the Jews should have gotten it. That's one of the points that Paul's making. The Jews, it should not be a big surprise. All right, and Romans chapter 10, verse 13, he's kind of ending his argument. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The name of the Lord, of the same Lord, is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. By the way, just, you know, he's quoting from Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which is the beginning of the sermon where Peter is offering the gospel for the very first time. And so the context here is calling on the name of the Lord is responding to the gospel. Yeah?
I just say, in all fairness to the Jews, you have to remember that Gentiles were converting to Judaism. And so, you know, when Jesus became the Messiah, it was like, well, why aren't we to expect the Gentiles to still convert to Judaism and take on Jesus? So you can see very few Jews who became believers in Jesus the Messiah. That was a logical progression for them. But there were Gentiles converting to Judaism all the time. So you would think, if you're a Jew, well, why don't they convert to Judaism and take on the Messiah? And what Paul's trying to say is that all the laws are already fulfilled through Christ.
Right. And also in Acts 20, when Paul finally shows up in Jerusalem, they accuse him of teaching the Jews do not have to obey these as well, which to some extent was a partially true accusation, a partially true one.
Yeah.
He was practicing it himself and encouraging Jews to practice it, but he was not commanding them. In fact, he purposely said, I will not circumcise Titus because they're demanding it. So it's a little bit complicated. Good. So again, using Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, he says, anyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, let's get back to the second slide, the one that you wanted to go to, which is fine. And also, thank you very much, Ernesto, for taking us there. Because you probably are aware, most of you are aware probably, that Romans 10, 9 through 13 is used as a proof text that in order to be saved, we merely need to confess Jesus as Lord. All right, apart from baptism. And so somebody will read this passage, verse 9. It says, therefore, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And where does baptism? And baptism is not mentioned there. And they've got a point. It's not a good point, but they have a point. And the point is that baptism is not mentioned there. But let me say a few things, and let me say my things, okay? And then I'll open it up, okay? All right? Please, thanks. All right, because you guys are so amazing. I appreciate that. I'd much rather have a class that's totally jumping in all the time. It's far better. But number one, you can't use the one Bible passage to disprove another.
Mm-hmm.
And so, fine, I agree with that. But that doesn't cancel out other verses. That's crazy. That's a ridiculous argument. Also, you can't, specifically, you can't ignore Acts 2:38 and 39 and Romans 6, 2 through 4. Another point is, who is it that said Romans 6, 2 through 4? Paul! So what you're assuming here is that Paul forgot what he said and he changed his gospel in the meantime. You know what I'm saying? Because in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, it says, we're buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we might live a new life. And so, he shows that baptism is participation in the death of Jesus. He says, if we be united with him like this in his death in baptism, we'll certainly be raised with him. And the implication is, if not, we won't. So they're implying that Paul is confused. And seriously, the idea that Paul would be confused, that's not a very good idea. And also, you have to understand the context of who he's talking to. If he's talking to a Jewish audience, at least on paper, he's talking to us all, but it's sort of the visible audience is these Jews who are trying to have salvation through works. Then, of course, that's what he's going to mention. In this context, what's he going to mention? He's going to mention the thing that they're struggling with, which is simply confessing Jesus as Lord. They're not struggling with baptism. In fact, it's almost amazing he even mentions baptism in Romans, because it's really not relevant to his main point. In fact, he just uses it to illustrate his main point, that salvation is by faith. Number four, in Acts 2:36, the people ask, what should they do in order to call on the name of the Lord? If you go back to Acts 2:21, he says, what we need to do here is call on the name of the Lord, quoting from Joel chapter 2. All right, it says we need to call on the name of the Lord. And then they say, then later on, a few verses later, they said, well, fine, you want us to call on the name of the Lord, what do we need to do? And what he says is confess Jesus is Lord, right? No, it's not what he says. He says repent and be baptized. So how do we call on the name of the Lord? According to Peter in Acts chapter 2, direct quote from Peter in Acts chapter 2, where he says, call on the name of the Lord, and they say, fine, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized. So that's kind of crazy. And then in Acts 22, verse 16, this is my next to last argument, and then I'll open it up because I know you want to make comments, and that's great. That's awesome. All right. Romans 22, verse 16. I think God knew he had to put this one in there. It's a little zinger. All right. But now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash your sins away, calling on his name. All right. So get baptized, calling on his name. So how do we call on his name? How do we call on the name of the Lord? By being baptized. Or at the very least, it's at the same time. And I don't want to say this is a absolute proof text. That'd be a bit of a stretch. All right. And besides, in 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, all those who call the name of the Lord must turn away from unrighteousness. So without repentance, calling on the name of the Lord is bogus. All right. Yes. Right. One of the points that Gordon makes in his book is that you see more emphasis on repentance in Luke and Acts just because of the audience that Luke is writing to. All right. And they're not having a problem with this idea of putting your faith in God rather than your own righteousness. The Gentiles are like, well, good. Praise the Lord for that. You know? And so I think Gordon makes a good point there. All right. Any others? All right, so anyway, good. We're solid on that. No, it does not prove that we don't have to be baptized. Not at all. All right, Romans 10, 14 through 17. I like what he does here. He's there, folks, stop arguing. Just go out and share your faith. All right? He's there, all right. But it's nice to have all these discussions. And we need to have these discussions. We need to have these classes. We need to think through these things carefully. You know, we need to understand where the Gentiles are with respect to the Jews, and God needs to explain. He's sort of getting a little bit impatient, but he needs to explain it one more time. And, you know, when the woman at the well asked that dumb question, but it's not really a dumb question. There's no such thing as a dumb question. Jesus answers her question. But then he says, all right, guys, now let's go out and share our faith, okay? So here we go. Verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in, and how can they believe in the one who they have not heard? And how can they hear without something preached to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. All right, so basically, guys, you know, it's nice to have this all settled, but let's just get out and share faith. And then the people can hear. And then if they hear and they reject, well, all right, fine. We could have this whole pretend debate with our people from, say, the evangelical churches. We could have our wonderful little debate in proving they're wrong or something like that. What good is that? How about if we just go out and share it? And maybe they do have a good heart. In fact, probably, golden rule, let's just say they all have a good heart, even though we know maybe they don't. Let's just assume they all have a good heart. And let's just show it to them. And presumably, if they have a good heart, they'll read the scripture, they'll go, oh, but it may not happen right away. It may take them a while. You know, they may be so indoctrinated in this way of thinking that it just takes them a while. So I'd say, let's just tell them the good news about how to be saved and not get all caught up in that stuff. And then he does a bunch of Old Testament prophecies as he's done before. All right. Basically, the message of these prophecies in the Old Testament is the stubbornness of the Jews and the subsequent offer of salvation to the Gentiles was prophesied. Just a minute. Not only was it prophesied that the Jews would be stubborn and wouldn't listen, but it was also prophesied that as a result of them being stubborn and refusing to listen, salvation will be offered to the Gentiles to make them jealous in order that they may also come around and be saved. Yes?
In the chapter,
I mean, verse 18,
doesn't that prove that
the message
passed
them? Well, you know, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation, and I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. So that's the context. I admit, the quote from Psalm 19, verse 4 is a little hard to get what he's trying to say there. It's kind of, that's interesting. But I think when you read the next few quotes, you get where he's trying to take you. And then Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. So basically what he's saying is, by the way, when David said this, that was not true. It was not true that the words had gone out to the ends of the world. But eventually it became true. In fact, it was in the process of becoming true when Paul was writing his letter. All right. And so basically saying, you know, the word is going to go out everywhere. And if that makes the Jews jealous, well, good. You know, that's, I told you that was going to happen. Yeah?
I think it's important that...
just a minute. I don't think you seem to still have...
Well, I was just thinking about, previous lessons where people would argue, well, these people haven't heard the word before being preached, you know.
Right.
So how can, you know, they...
Right. Well,
yeah,
I mean, the question is how legalistically do you want to interpret the scripture? Not you, but any person. All right. I mean, Jesus said to the apostles there, you'll be my witnesses to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, did they get it to Argentina? No, they didn't. All right. And so, I mean, I you know, let's just take the scripture in its context in the normal way that we take it. All right. And by the way, I believe the number of people in the world today who have not heard about Jesus is less than 0.1%. All right. Today, but 50 years ago, it was a few percent. And 200 years ago, it was a pretty big percent. So for what it's worth, today, I think it's pretty much gotten around the world. Yeah. Okay.
About being baptized. So if you have and not to go ahead and get in an argument with other denominations or churches and just go preach the word. So you have a church and they're like, yes, they have the word, yes, they confess with their mouth, and then you have the minister tell the congregation, if you haven't been baptized and you know that, you know, you should be baptized, and they're going to have a whole big congregational baptism.
All right. Let's just let God judge that. But what if you, I would say if you meet somebody who's been in that situation, you study the scriptures with them. Mm-hmm. But worrying about that church over there is kind of I'm not saying it's not a good question. It's a really good question. But I'm saying, you know, what's that have to do with you in the sense that that only matters to you if you meet that person. And if you meet that person, you should share the scriptures with that person. You should put it out there for them and get them, hopefully, to make a decision about it. All right, but I'm not going to judge that all those people, they were baptized. They did it out of a good heart and conscience because it was a commandment. And let's say, for example, that they had repented. You know, their condition is, I'm prepared to say, I don't know. But I think what we should do is what they did in Acts chapter 19, which is teach them more adequately. And then let's take it from there. Okay? But clearly, what's being taught there is not correct. There's no question about it. To teach that, you know, that we get baptized after we're saved, that's a totally false teaching. It's absolutely false.
Yeah.
All right, but I want to go back to the book of Romans. I want to go back into the book of Romans. Yes?
I just can say that I got baptized twice before I got baptized in this church. And if you hadn't studied the Bible with me and taught me, then I might have thought that my baptisms prior were legit. But looking at the scriptures, I realized that I wasn't saved. So therefore, I got baptized the third time for real.
Yeah, but on the other hand, if we study with somebody like that and we say, clearly, the Bible clearly teaches that, you know, the point in time at which you receive the Holy Spirit is when you're baptized. And they say, well, amen, I was baptized and I had repented. And, you know, I was a disciple when I was baptized. Then I still personally would express some concern about that. But you had no concept of that. But I think to some extent we just do the best we can and leave it in God's hands. And yeah.
God will reveal it.
Yeah. All right, Romans 10:18, again, it's a prophecy, and, you know, it's poetry as well. The voice has gone out to the ends of the earth. It's a prophecy that in the context, it's a prophecy that salvation will be offered outside of Israel. All right, it's a prophecy about that. And then he goes on and say, in the process, he's going to make the Jews envious, right? He's quoting the Old Testament. And then in the context, he's going to make them downright angry, all right? And then he said, so that hopefully the Jews will come around and seek me. Okay, yes. Oh, yeah, Pedro, thank you.
I was going to say, in the context, the Jews were saying, well, we're your people, we're your chosen ones. Why did I pick Abraham? Because I wanted to. Now I'm picking the Gentiles. Why did I pick the Gentiles now? Because I wanted to. And, he's trying to teach them that you're not my chosen people because you obeyed everything perfectly.
Yeah.
You're chosen by grace just like the Gentiles are chosen by grace.
Yeah.
And that's an argument that Paul's trying to send home
because
the Jews were relying so much on works.
Great. I really like how Tina's wig matches her shirt. That's really good. Did you do that on purpose? Now, I would say that Fern's shirt does not match his wig very well. I think those colors are clashing a little bit. I wouldn't know. Does purple go with red?
Yeah.
It does? Okay, never mind. I take it back, Fern. You're awesome.
Yeah.
All right. So now we're in Romans chapter 11. Okay? And again, the Jews are still whining. We're going to see them still whining. And he's going to deal with it again. But he's also going to transition into a little bit of cautious admonition for the Gentiles as well. All right, so warning to the Gentile Christians, do not be arrogant. And he's going to continue quoting and quoting and quoting the Old Testament. He does it all the time. To give it context more for the Jews than for the Gentiles. But heck, we can read the Old Testament and it works for us. Okay, good. So Romans 11, I ask then, did God reject his people? Answer is no. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people. He didn't reject me. I'm a Christian. Whom he foreknew. Don't you know, the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, so, I'm the only one left. Elijah says, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, actually, there's 7,000. And that's in the northern kingdom, the totally unrighteous kingdom. And so, Elijah's saying, wah, 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 wah. And God's saying, look, Elijah, you're kind of exaggerating here. And God's saying, look how many Jews were saved. So many Jews were saved. Not all of them, but many were saved. But, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were by grace, if it were, grace would no longer be grace. So, hey, what am I supposed to do? I mean, many, many, many Jews were saved. Stop whining. The only thing I could do to save more is to make it be by works instead of by grace. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to do that, God says. It's going to be by faith, by grace, through faith. And so short of changing that, I've done everything I could do. God says, essentially, my hands are clean of the blood of the Jews who will not accept Jesus. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, verse 7, it did not attain, but the elect did. Others were hardened. Now, this is one of the harder teachings of the Scriptures. It really is. It's difficult. The idea that God hardens. But I think if we understand the biblical teaching on God hardening those who refuse to believe, I think it's just. And I think it is enveloped within God's love. All right. But it's still hard to read these passages, and it's hard to explain it to unbelievers as well, to be honest. All right. So what then? What Israel sought so earnestly did not obtain, although many of them did, right? But the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, ears so they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. There's stuff in the book of Psalms that is pretty hard to read. Yeah. But it's part of God's attitude towards those who refuse to believe. Yeah. You know? Those who who refuse, I will harden. You know, God gives them over to the things they choose to worship. That's that idea. The people say, this is what I want. And God says, fine, you can have it. That hardening is essentially got somebody saying to God, no, I don't want you, I want this. And that hardening is God saying, okay, if that's your choice, then that's what you get. All right, and if we want to blame God for that, we could, but he accepts our decision, and at that point he takes another tactic. He says, maybe if I hand them over to the things they demanded from me, maybe they'll come to their senses. Oh, that reminds me of the prodigal son. Of the prodigal son. I mean, he could have said, no, you can't have your stuff. But the prodigal son says, I want my stuff. And God says, he hands him over. He hands him over to what? To his stuff. And that's God hardening their hearts. It's a very difficult phrase. It's hard to think of it that way. But basically he said, fine, go for it then. It, with the hope, though, that like the prodigal son, and not many do, but some do, like the prodigal son, he would come to his senses. So he gives us over to our sins in the hope that that will bring us to our knees. He tried love. It didn't work. So he tried discipline in the hopes that that'll work. Now, which is God's plan here? That's plan B. It's not plan A. It's not plan A. But basically what he's saying to the Jews, as far as Israel's concerned, right now, we're in plan B. All right? We're in plan B. Which is, we're giving them over in the hopes that in sort of round two, plan B, round two, in the hopes that some of them, because we got as many as we could in the first round, so now we're going to destroy Jerusalem, send them out into all the nations, and, you know, it's going to get pretty rough. But then hopefully a few of them will kind of go, oh, man, maybe I will go ahead and put my faith in Jesus. So, and then verse 11 and 12, besides, it's not too late. And again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. He already made that point back in chapter 10, right? So he's making it again. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, awesome. What's wrong with that? If millions get saved, I mean, you know, you're going to fault me for that? God's saying, you know, excuse me, which part of this plan is a bad plan? No part of this plan is a bad plan. And that's what's amazing about God. He says the rejection of the Jews turned out to be the salvation for everyone. In fact, if the Jews hadn't rejected Jesus, he wouldn't have been crucified. I mean, that's how amazing God is. God's, the plan is just to save as many as possible. And he's hoping that after the Jews killed this guy, they kind of go, wow, that's sort of bogus what we did there. Wow, and look how it turned out. You know, he got raised from the dead, and he was silent before his accusers. Wow, it's actually, maybe we made a mistake. Maybe, just maybe. All right, so their rejection of Jesus got him killed, but it resulted in their salvation.
Amen.
If they accept the righteousness of God. Okay, yeah.
So were they given the Holy Spirit without doing like baptism and the whole thing? They were just given the Holy Spirit?
Who was?
The elected. I mean, how could they preach the word of God?
The elect are those who God has predestined for salvation, which is anybody who accepts Jesus. No. Yeah. So he's talking about those who are saved. Yeah. It goes back to Romans chapter 8. Yeah. Right. The elect are, because all of us are predestined to salvation, but not all of us hear, and not all those who hear, not all those here are justified, not those who are justified are glorified. So the elect are those who God, in his amazing foreknowledge, is aware, because he does foreknow. I'm pretty sure God foreknows. It's not a secret to him. So God, those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he foreknew, he also predestined, and those are the elect, the ones that he knew and foredestined. Now, of course, there's Calvinism, which separates the elect from the not elect, and that decision is made before you're born, and it's based on original sin and all that, but that's not biblical. Yeah, Paul. I saw a hand over here. No, but he's not asking a question right now. Okay, go ahead. I thought he was. All right.
The main thing is, how many times is God going to come in our lives for so what we can understand what he wants from us?
All I say is he's just going to do whatever he can. Beyond forcing us, he's going to do whatever he can.
It's more of a convincing how much suffering do we get hold of.
Yeah. Yeah. And God's willing to put us through suffering, clearly, in order to make it happen. That's not his, that's plan B, though. That's not plan A. Plan A is reach out to us in love and compassion.
Yeah.
Plan B is, all right, fine, a little whipping. Probably whipping's the wrong word, but a little bit of, handing you over to your sin and hardening your heart so that hopefully you would see what's going on. So their rejection of Jesus got him killed. And, you know, the Jews drove the disciples out of Jerusalem. And that worked out as well. You know, they just spread the gospel everywhere. So every time God's enemies go after his message and after his plan, God uses that sort of kind of, you know, they betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Thank you very much for fulfilling the prophecy, you know. And they whip him to the point of death, so he dies within 6 hours. Thank you very much. So he'll already be dead, and his bones won't be broken. You know, all this stuff they do, and the Jews even going after the church. God's using it. He's turning it around. He's using it to the best that he can outside of forcing us to do something we won't do. And that's what he's doing here, and that's what he's talking about in chapter 11. So now he's going to kind of turn it back. All right. So he says, if it weren't for the Jews, you wouldn't be saved. So he's going to have a little chat with the Gentiles. He's been going after the Jews for a long time. Remember at the end of Romans chapter 1, the Jews were going, remember that?
Yeah.
Now for the last 10 chapters, he's been going after the Jews. So the Gentiles are like, you know, that maybe not, but hopefully not. All right, so he's got it like, all right, now, so we have to do a third of one chapter to go kind of go after the Gentiles here a little bit, okay? So, I didn't read verse 15. It's a really cool verse. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So he still anticipates the Jews turning around. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, he's kind of turning the argument around here, saying he's about to talk to the Gentiles. And he's saying, look, the roots here are Israel. And if it weren't for the yeast, the batch is the Gentiles, wouldn't have been, you know, made holy. So Gentiles, be careful when you do this to the Jews. Be careful, Gentiles. Be careful. Don't be arrogant. So, verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, who's the wild olive shoot?
Gentiles,
us, everybody in this room, as far as I know. Do you have any Jewish converts? We have some in our church. Curtis is in here, but so Curtis could be one of the branches, you know, the not grafted in, but he's not here today. All right, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, the wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Who's the root that supports us? The Jews. Okay, got it? All right, you will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. I'm so awesome. I'm so much better than those people. God loved me so much. There was no room, so he took some of those guys out and put me in. That argument's not going to fly, is it? All right. But interesting, in verse 20 he says, granted. He says, well, that part's true. That much is true. Granted, it's true. I broke them off that you could be put in. Granted. But they're broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. And when you see what happened to the Jews, don't say, I sure am glad, you know, I'm not like them. Instead, you should say, man, I hope I never become like them. That's what we should be doing right now. We should say, there, but by the grace of God go I. And I just pray that I'll never be like them. He says, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness. You know, as Christians, we need to consider the kindness and the sternness. Right? Now, perfect love casts out fear. So as our Christian life proceeds, I think we can look more at the kindness than at the sternness. I think that's legit. I think that's fine. All right, but he does tell us, especially if we're being arrogant, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in. I cut them off, I'll bring them back in. And which is easier, to graft in the natural branch or to graft in the wild branch? The natural one's going to be more grafted in more easily than you, you arrogant person. You know, who looks down at the Jews. How could they not believe in the prophet? What's wrong with those Jews? Isn't that the attitude we sometimes have? What's wrong with those Muslims? They look at Jesus. They deny he was crucified. What's wrong with those people? All right? I mean, I don't know. Maybe they need to be taught. I don't know. Not sure. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you are cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So you see what he's saying to us? He's saying, guys, let's just be thankful. And let's certainly not look down on the Jews as if there's some kind of, you know, terrible thing. Now, what they're doing is terrible. They're rejecting Jesus. And yes, God is allowing them to suffer right now, 70 AD, not long after he wrote this book, about maybe 15 years later. It got really, really bad for the Jews. So to the potentially prideful Gentile Christian, God says, who says, I'm so good, God broke off a Jewish branch. You know, it's kind of like our fellowship a few years ago, hopefully not anymore. I hope so. Hope not. Because we kind of said we were God's movement, right? Anybody remember? We said we were God's movement. If you don't know that, you just cover up your ears. But we did. We said we are the movement. We said I mean, again, you know, it's tempting to say they said, right? It's tempting to say they said. But even if you didn't say it, you should still say we said. In the spirit of Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel confesses our sins, even though he hadn't committed it himself. In the spirit of Nehemiah chapter 1, where Nehemiah says we sinned, even though he wasn't one of the ones who had sinned. In that same spirit, we should say we said, even those of you who weren't part of our movement, we said we were hot stuff and we were God's gift to the world of Christianity. And guess what happens to people who say that? That God cuts off the branch and humbles them again, which is kind of what happened to us. All right, Chad.
Yeah, I hope this isn't too off topic, but just in light of what you were saying about Paul's treatment of the Jews, and he's soft on them in a sense, he's understanding. And then just I was just thinking about 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16, where he says, "For you brothers and sisters, you became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone. In their effort to keep us out, to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. In this way, they heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them." Seems like he's being pretty aggressive towards the Jews.
He is. Okay. But on the other hand, he reminds them, though, that if it were not for the Jews, because he starts with Judea, right? If it were not for the Jews, you guys wouldn't even be here. He says, it's somewhat similar to what's going on here in Romans. He's saying to the Gentiles, if it were not for them, you wouldn't be here. But right now, it's kind of tough for them. It's not going so well for them. And in 1 Thessalonians, I'm not sure what year that was written.
I'm not sure either.
If it's a little bit closer to 70 A.D. I think I buy that to a certain extent. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers." I think probably we're not in a sufficiently authoritative position that we should probably use that exact tactic. And I think Paul, as an apostle of Jesus, has a right probably to be a little bit tougher in certain circumstances than probably we ought to be. I think I buy that. Yeah. I wouldn't want to take it too far, but I think I buy that. I think I agree with that. Go ahead.
One of the things that I see in both messages, as well as in Romans, the fact that we need to strive to be better.
Okay.
The love that Jesus gave us to others in a better way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The way the Jews treated the church is not really very great. That's true. Yeah.
And what is the fine line between being radical about the doctrine or just following the Bible in entirety and giving in so-called love when it comes to reaching out? Because it's been actually my challenge is that, well, you think I'm not going to be saved? Well, truth is, you're not. And you're like, oh, okay, well, then you're a hater. Well, no, I'm just speaking the truth. And it's kind of hard to not be judgmental, but then speak the truth out of the Bible.
Yeah.
Especially when it comes to people that have gone through a wrong, false doctrine.
Right. Well, I think that's the point that Chad's making. We're all of us have to find a balance. Some of us are the type who would never confront anything, and others of us maybe, you know, I think more of us struggle with not being confrontative enough. I think more of us struggle with not being confrontative enough. But some of us are the reverse. I'm not sure that's the main focus right now of Romans, but yes.
But I think it's like what you said before. It's easier to open the word. So those are my opinion. Don't have to listen to me. Let's just see what the Bible says. And then you have them read it and have them walk away with whatever they want to walk away with.
Great point.
Eventually they'll get to it. Just leave it up to God.
But it was a great point. That one thing that Guy Hammond was mentioning that in the conference was that they always say that it's working for me. Great, it's working for you, that's working for you, but then technically we really don't have a choice, and that's the hard part to get across, tell them there's not much choice that we have.
Yeah, well, coming back to a biblical standard is what we always should do. Yes?
You don't want to answer it right now, you can answer it later, but what's the significance of olive?
They just had olives everywhere. I mean, have you been to the Middle East? Have you been to Greece? Have you been to Italy, Spain? I mean, if you lived in Iowa, he'd be using corn as your example. But corn can't be grafted. But as far as I know, you can't graft corn. So he's just using the best example. And apparently, I wouldn't know, but apparently olive trees can be grafted fairly easily. I'll take it.
It doesn't take a lot for an olive tree to grow.
Yeah, okay. So it's just because of the audience, the Romans, there are olive trees everywhere, across pretty much everywhere that they're reading this book. So they get the whole olive tree thing. All right, so let's go on here, verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Okay? Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, I used to think, I mean, as a Christian, I used to think this was teaching some kind of, like, an end times. Somehow a bunch of Jews will get saved, like, right there at the end times. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. It's just that that's not what this is teaching. Because who's all Israel?
Everybody who puts faith in Jesus.
Yeah, it's all true Israel. Like we said in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not all Israel is Israel. So, yes, so that all Israel be saved. And who is all Israel? The elect. Those he foreknew, and therefore because he foreknew them, he predestined them for salvation. So it could be that something will happen at the very end, that there'll be a sudden conversion of many Jews. I'm not going to say yes or no. I'm just saying this verse isn't teaching that. And if you say that it is, I'm pretty sure not only you are wrong, but I used to think that. Or at least I used to think maybe that, I guess. I'm pretty sure when I thought that, I was probably wrong. All right, so anyway, verse 28. So he's going to say, basically saying, he's still talking to the Gentiles now. Basically what he's going to say here is, sure, the Jews are your enemy right now, but just love them. Love them anyway. So turn the other cheek. Do the whole Jesus chapter 5 in Matthew sort of thing with your Jewish enemies. Please just keep doing that for my sake, because I'm still trying to save them. And if you go after him, which, by the way, the shameful truth is, by the second century, the church did not take Paul's advice here very well. It got pretty bad, actually. Some of the early Christian writings were anti-Semitic in a way, like Chad's kind of. They kind of took Paul a little bit. I think they misunderstood what Paul's trying to do there. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. Okay. Remember earlier said, you know, they were torn out, you were grafted. He says, granted. All right, that part's true. Okay, I agree with that. They're your enemies right now. I agree with that. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. In other words, the Jews can still make it. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Okay, so these concepts that were fairly confusing, even as we're reading Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, they're starting to become fairly clear here. All right? God hardens who will harden, but even those he hardens, he does it because he loves them. Because he says, if they came out of the vine, then they can come back into the vine. And besides, their natural branches cut out of the vine. They already know the Old Testament. They're going to be an easier conversion. So just treat them nicely, please. Love them. And I think we could apply that to all non-Christians just across the board, but especially the Jews, okay? And the Muslims, by the way, who actually believe in the same God we believe in, just so you know. By the way, when you're in Indonesia and you're praying, guess who you pray to?
Allah.
Allah. Just throw that out there. I'm sure that'd be kind of weird for you. You're at church and saying Allah this and Allah that, but that's what they say. Just letting you know that. Okay, I'm not sure if there's a big point there. And then there's this doxology. So what he's going to do here is he's ending his first letter and he's about to start his second letter. So he ends his first letter with, God is so amazing. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments. His past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Far from him, for from him and through him and to him all things. To me glory forever. Amen. So that's a good summary. God is amazing, and all these things are about his love. So how about if you just get with the program? How about if you just do what he said to do? And that's what he's about to do. He's about to tell us to do what he said to do. How am I doing? I'm going to just read the first verse and just give my take on it, and then I'll leave the rest for Pedro. I was hoping to do chapter 12, but that's all right. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I'll just end right there. Therefore. In other words, he's about to give us some practical advice. But all that advice should be taken in view of this. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, all right, every single thing we're going to get into, all these things about treating the outsiders this way, treating the insiders this way, being willing to give up your own freedom for the sake of others, all these things he's saying, folks, this everything in chapter 12 through 16 is in view of chapter 1 through 11. So that's the spirit through which we should view these things. Are you motivated by God's grace? Well, then Paul has a little bit of advice. In fact, 5 chapters worth of advice that we're going to be doing in 1 week. We might have to have a separate session that we don't make an official session. Maybe we'll talk about that. But if we do it, it won't be official. We'll do it at my house or something like that. All right. Thank you very much.
Thanks.